Well, let's open up our Bibles at Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, page 977 on the Church Bible. Thank you, Joe, for leading us. Good to have you back from Bible College. And I think you're home for a few weeks. Yeah, great. And we'll be hearing a little bit more next Sunday morning about how it's been. Yeah, great. So, Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to be reading verses 15, or looking at verses 15 to 21. Before I read that, then we've got to understand this is a quotation mainly from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, where the prophet was speaking about the servant king who was going to come, and who has come, and whose name is Jesus. Well, it's been a lovely day today. You might have had friends, family round. You might have been out in the garden even, or out for a walk in the sunshine. But even though we've had maybe such a lovely day, yet we can't let that distract us from the fact that we live in a very fallen, broken, sinful world. When horrible things happen on our streets, like Becky was telling us about this morning and on our news and newspapers this past week, when terror hits our streets and when people are maimed and murdered on our streets, it reminds us very clearly that we live in a very fallen and extremely broken world. And that fact surely makes us long for a better world, a perfect world with no pain, no tears, no death, no sin. A world where there is justice and righteousness and peace and love everywhere. A world where God is king and people live under his loving rule. Surely we long for a world where God's truth is known and put into practice. A world that is filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We long for that kind of world. We don't long for it enough. Now and again, when these things happen, it just fixes our minds that there's a new world that is coming, and we long for that world now and again, but just now and again. Imagine what it would be like when you lived with horror and terror and violence and murder every day. If you lived in Syria or in some parts of Iraq or everywhere in South Sudan. Imagine if you lived in a shanty town in Venezuela, or the favelas of Brazil, or Sun City in Haiti. There you would be longing constantly for a better world. Or imagine if you lived in ancient Israel, in the Old Testament now, when the kings oppressed the people, when officials and rulers trod down the weak and the vulnerable, when world powers invaded your country and treated you like slaves in your own land or carting you off into captivity, denying you freedom and justice. Then you would long for a better world, a new world, every day. And that's what lots of them did in the Old Testament. They longed for a world where God would be king. They hungered and thirsted after righteousness. And God, in his mercy and in his grace, raised up prophets who spoke directly into that situation, who spoke of the hope of a new world of justice, love, peace, and joy. These prophets, such as Isaiah that we've read about, they prophesied promises and visions of a new world, a repaired world, a fixed world. A world of love, peace, and justice. They did so in really wonderful but powerful images. The prophets spoke about the lion lying down with the lamb. They spoke of, might seem a bit strange to us, but they spoke of every person living under their own fig tree, because that was a place of prosperity and peace. They spoke about the wilderness that was blossoming, of deserts having rivers, of the mountain of the Lord being raised chief among the mountains, and the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. They told of a new world that was coming. And when the prophets prophesied such things, it's like the faithful in Israel's, their mouths were watering. Oh, that that world would come and come quickly. And there is one word that sums up that new world that the prophet spoke about. That hope, that dream, that vision that they spoke of again and again. One word that sums it up. And when you said this one word, everyone knew exactly what it stood for. And it's the word justice. Justice. Which is much broader than our idea of justice. When we use the word justice, by and large, not all the time, but by and large, we use the word justice in a very limited and restricted way to speak about vindication. So in a situation where we've been wronged and we want people to know that we're not in the wrong, then we cry out for justice so that people would see we're not wrong but right and our justice is proved. And that's very often how we use this word, justice. Prove that I'm right. But in Hebrew Old Testament thinking, justice was much broader than vindication. It was a fuller concept that summed up this world where God was king and people lived in obedience to his kingship, a world where salvation has come and therefore everything was right, everything was ordered, everything was together in harmony and love and peace and righteousness flourished. That word justice for the Hebrew mind conjured up a picture where God's salvation had come, where people were changed, and the world was just as it should be. And the prophet said again and again that one day the servant of the Lord would come, the son of David, the Messiah. He would come and he would proclaim this justice and he would establish this justice. In other words, he'd make a new creation. It would begin in time and get perfect in eternity. And Isaiah spoke a lot about this Messiah that was coming to bring in the new world. And this is what Matthew quotes in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Let's read. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory, and in his name the nations will put their hope. This is our Messiah, and this is what he has come to do. This is his mission. Verse 18, to proclaim justice. Verse 20, to establish justice, victory. And this broad Hebrew concept of justice, a new world where God is king and people are living in obedience to God. So that same broad vision, hope, dream of the Old Testament prophets is the same mission that Jesus had to proclaim and accomplish. And this is what Jesus did during his life. He went around as the servant king. He went around, verse 18, proclaiming justice. Wherever he went, he said, what is right and what is just. He taught the way of peace and love and harmony. And he told people in the Sermon on the Mount, which is we looked at a few months ago in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you should read that sermon again, you'd realize it's all about the justice that the prophet spoke of, that new world where everything would be put right. And Jesus proclaimed it, and he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for this, because they'll be filled. So Jesus proclaimed this justice. And what's more, in verse 20, he established it. He brought it to victory. He put wrongs right. He changed lives. He made disciples, not just converts. He told people after he had healed them and forgiven them, go and leave your life of sin. Go in peace. Follow me. He made people new, born again with a new life. So he preached this new world of justice and he established this new world of justice. And those two things are kind of seen in microcosm in the Zacchaeus incident in Jericho, where when Jesus was walking through Jericho and Zacchaeus, this short man, got up the tree. He wanted to see Jesus. Jesus stopped at the foot of that tree and he spoke to Zacchaeus. And no doubt the Lord Jesus there would have spoken of salvation, because he said salvation has come to this house. So he would have spoken of salvation, which involved being right with God and right with people. It involved justice in that broad concept. So Jesus proclaimed justice to Zacchaeus, and what happened? Zacchaeus was converted, and he started living in a just way. He said, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." The dream of the Old Testament prophets has come to pass in the household of Zacchaeus, proclaimed by Jesus, established by him, justice was preached and practiced. Now that is Christianity. Coming to know Jesus as Savior and living with him as your Savior. Now this is what Jesus did when he came to earth, proclaiming and practicing. This passage in Matthew chapter 12 shows us how Jesus went about doing that. These verses, using Isaiah 42, the servant song, these verses show how Jesus established his kingdom rule. It shows us three things. It will show his power, his character, and his method. His power, character, and method as he proclaimed justice and established it. First of all, his power. Here's how Jesus went about his ministry. Verse 18. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations." I will put my spirit on him. By what power did Jesus proclaim and establish justice? By the power of the Spirit. I will put my spirit on him. When Jesus was in Nazareth in the synagogue, at the beginning of his ministry, he got up and he read from the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, justice, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind." But the Spirit of the Lord was on him in order to do that. So we are to think about our Savior going around his ministry, anointed by the Spirit of God, living, moving, breathing, speaking in the power of the Spirit. Still in Matthew chapter 12, if you just cast your eyes across to verse 27, you'll see this in action. Verse 27, Jesus said, "If I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It was by the Spirit of God he worked. Jesus went about his mission and accomplished it, not by force of arms or raising an army to fight. He didn't use weapons, but by the force of truth to conquer and renew people. Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. So Jesus proclaimed justice and established it by the power of the Spirit. Secondly, his character. His character. Now that's seen in verse 19. Look at verse 19. "He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets." This tells us, it gives us a bit of an insight into what Jesus was like. In order to fully appreciate the wonder of verse 19, we've got to get some kind of background of the situation that was going on that made Matthew write this at this time. Picture the scene. A storm had been brewing. The storm was getting fiercer and fiercer, stronger and stronger. And the enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees, are behind this storm. They're whipping it up into such a powerful storm that it will eventually, when it's reached its full ferocity, kill a man, Jesus. This storm all started really on in Matthew's gospel, and it's been gathering pace and increasing in wildness throughout the first 11 chapters of Matthew, until you get to chapter 12, verse 14. Look at this passage that Tim spoke about last week. Look at verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. We grasped how horrible that is. And these Pharisees, as they were going about their opposition to Jesus, which would eventually result in the murder of Jesus, we get this impression that these are violent people. When Jamie spoke about a passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 11, those violent people who have subjected the kingdom of heaven to violence, that's the Pharisees. They were ripping the way of salvation apart. They had religion rage against Jesus. And you get the impression that the Pharisees were all noisy and boisterous in this loud storm. First of all, it was opposition. Then it was objection. Then it was arguments. Then it was name-calling. Then it was insults. Finally, there would be full-on violence. It's a storm. It's noisy and boisterous, loud and horrible. And that's the Pharisees. And in the midst of all that, you read in verse 19 that he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. Here's our Savior, who just described himself at the end of chapter 11 as gentle, humble in heart. The one whom God describes in verse 18 as the one I love and the one I delight in. It's amazing. And in his tranquility and gentleness, Jesus is described in these words from Isaiah as a man that doesn't go about quarreling with others, as a man who doesn't go about his work in a noisy, shouty kind of way, in a man that wouldn't produce arrogance or pride or protest on the streets. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. That is in complete contrast to the Pharisees, who were always quarreling about something, always arguing about something, and always crying out loud about something. But our gentle, humble, lowly Savior goes about his work in a very meek way. Now, technical point on this, the very reason why Matthew records this prophecy from Isaiah is to show the contrast with the Pharisees. So just go back up to verses 15, 16, and 17. And look at verse 17 that says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Then he quotes the prophecy. So we know that what has happened in the first two verses, verses 15 and 16, goes on to make Matthew quote from Isaiah to make us think about the gentleness and the meekness of Jesus. So what had just happened? Well, we'd seen that these Pharisees, loud, noisy, shouty kinds of people plotting to kill Jesus. In reaction to that, two things happened. Verse 15, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Now, that wasn't because he was afraid or he lacked courage, but Jesus often withdrew when things were getting out of hand, when all that people wanted was miracles, and when opposition was arising. Jesus didn't want to stir up anger on the streets. He wanted to heal people quietly, to put wrongs right quietly. So he went about his messianic task in a quiet and humble way, so he wouldn't let people raise up an army to fight the Pharisees. So Jesus withdrew so there wouldn't be that confrontation on the streets. What's more, the second thing here about why Matthew quotes this prophecy is that you read in verse 15, a large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. And to many people, that seems really confusing. Why would Jesus tell people who had been healed, don't say anything about this? Why do that? It seems really confusing when we're told today, go and tell everybody. Why did he say, don't tell anyone about it? I mean, a lot of miracles had taken place. The end of verse 15, he healed all who were ill. In the Gospels, we've only got just a few little records of the people that Jesus healed. He healed all in that crowd. It was a large crowd. John, in his gospel, tells us, right at the end of his gospel, that if everything were to be written down that Jesus had spoken and done, the whole world wouldn't be able to contain the books that would have to be written. So Jesus did many miracles. He healed all who were ill. But he warned them, don't tell anyone about this. Why not? Because he did it for mercy, to show the kingdom of God and justice in action. He didn't do it to whip up a miracle manic mob who would chase him around the streets in a frenzy for miracles only. That would create a kingdom movement that Jesus didn't come to bring. He came to be the servant king. So as a result of all this interest in Jesus, of all this noisiness and boisterousness, of this storm of the Pharisees, these miracles taking place, as a result of all that, then Matthew tells us why Jesus withdrew and told people not to say anything about it. Why? Well, because Jesus would go about it in the power of the Spirit, who's like a dove. And Jesus would go about it with a certain character that wouldn't quarrel or cry out or shout out on the streets. Total contrast to the noisy Pharisees. They were about to commit the greatest injustice in human history by killing Jesus, but Jesus had come to bring justice to victory. The Pharisees loved people noticing them, praying loud prayers on the street corners, wearing flowing robes to be noticed and having the best seats in the synagogue. But Jesus had a reserve about him. He humbled himself in majesty and meekness. And Jesus' ministry was gentle and compassionate, full of grace, but the Pharisees were so heavy-handed. Again, we saw last week that incident in the synagogue. It was almost like a test case with this poor man with this shriveled hand, and it was a terrible thing. And the Pharisees were simply thinking about law, but Jesus was thinking about mercy and says to the man in verse 13, stretch out your hand, and he healed him. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, all the Pharisees ever said was, is it lawful? Is it lawful? Is it lawful? Is it lawful? That was their constant cry. They never said, is it kind? Is it kind? Is it kind? Is it lawful? Lots of church people are like that today around the country. Is it lawful? Should we do that? They don't think, first of all, is it compassionate? Is it kind? Now, we see here between the Pharisees and Jesus, religion versus grace. So this is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's full of grace, he's full of meekness, and he will go about his mission of justice in a very humble, quiet way. Thirdly, finally, his method. His power was the Spirit. His character was gentle and mild. His method, in verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, until he has brought justice through to victory, and in his name the nations will put their hope. Jesus knows exactly how to handle people. Again and again we see his gentleness and meekness. He knows how to handle bruised reeds without breaking them, smoldering wicks without snuffing them out. You know, there's two ways to take verse 20, this bruised reed not being broken, the smoldering wick not being snuffed out. There's two ways to take it. One way to take it is that Jesus, in his ministry of justice and mercy, would not stamp on or break the weak and the vulnerable. The bruised reed, it's in danger of being completely broken. A smoldering wick is in danger of going completely out. But Jesus wouldn't break it or snuff it out. Jesus will tend these people and mend these people and bring them into full flame for his kingdom. For he's so kind and so compassionate and so gentle. He knows that these people are the weary and the burdened of 11 verse 28. And that's one way to take this, and I think that's probably the favorite way to take it. There's a second way to take this. It's the idea of making the useless useful. A bruised reed, it's not much use. cannot support anything. A smouldering wick, not much use, doesn't give much light. But the Lord Jesus Christ will not break the reed or smother the wick. Rather, he won't ignore them or crush them. Rather, he will make them useful. And surely we've seen that in our series on Wednesday nights in Philemon and Onesimus, who was once useless, but God made useful. See, whichever way you take this, and maybe we're to take it in both ways, what we've got here is a picture. Verse 20 is a picture of the people who make up the new world, the world of justice and righteousness and joy and peace. They are, that new world is full of bruised reeds that have not been broken and smouldering wicks that have not been snuffed out. It's full of them. People who have been gently and tenderly restored by Jesus and people who have been renewed and revived by him. That's the kind of people in the kingdom of Jesus. For Jesus gives strength to the weak. He revives the weary. He heals the sick. He comforts the mourners. He forgives the repentant. He's a shepherd to the harassed and the lost. That's the kind of people in his kingdom who actually fulfill the dream, vision, and hope of the prophets. The new world of justice, joy, peace, love, and harmony, which starts now and is perfected in eternity, is full of bruised people who have been healed and the dying out being revived. Now, we are on the same mission as Jesus, a mission of proclaiming justice and bringing justice to victory, of proclaiming God's truth. But God's truth, though it includes John 3:16, is wider than John 3:16. Our message is not just God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Our message is that, but it's bigger than that. Our message is of a gospel and a kingdom. It's a message of a new world, a message of the whole counsel of God, his revealed will, a message that puts people right with God, so justice comes as they're justified, who then begin to live out their lives in a just and right way. And our ministry is to be one of helping people put their lives back together again. That's the ministry of the church. It's called disciple making. Simple as that. What is making a disciple? It's helping people live according to God's revealed will. It's showing people how to live in a righteous, loving, joyful, peaceful way. It's helping people to live with heaven on earth before they go to the heaven on the new earth. It's not just about getting people to heaven. It's about helping people live right now. That's our ministry. Gospel work, disciple making. And how do we go about God's mission? Well, by the Spirit, by these three things. By the Spirit, not by our vision statements, our strategies, our organization, our planning, though they can all be useful, but by the Spirit. We don't go about this task of making disciples in our own power and strength and wisdom. If we do that, we'll fail. This is the reason why our prayer meetings, our prayer central, is so important. It's when we call on the Lord for the power of the Spirit to help us in this work. So we go about his mission with spiritual power. We also seek to go about his mission by having his character reproduced within us. For that's what discipleship is. It's not just worshipping Jesus, it's following Jesus. In one way, it could be very simple to worship Jesus, but it's very hard to follow him. But we are called not just to make worshippers, but followers, disciples. And what is a disciple? It is someone who's seeking to be like Jesus. So as we go about our mission of spreading this gospel and the proclaiming justice, do we do so in a quarrelsome way? Are we known as people who are always quarreling with others? Are we angry as we go about it? Are we in-your-face protesters? Are we attention seekers? Or are we gentle and humble in heart, self-effacing, breathing compassion, showing kindness? The ministry of Jesus was a ministry of gentleness and compassion. that the weak were not trampled on, the vulnerable were not crushed, the broken were restored, and those who were dying out were fanned into flame. That's got to be the character that we have as well as we go about this mission. And do we do it with his method? What is our method of spreading this gospel, of bringing in this justice, this new world? What's our method? It's got to be by treating people as gently as Jesus treated people. We're not to be heavy-handed. We're not to break the bruised reed or to snuff out the smouldering wick. Our Saviour didn't do that. How dare we do that? We're not to do that. So we have a message about all kinds of things in the Bible. The Bible says a lot about divorce. Do you know what divorce does to a person? Breaks their heart, takes away all their self-confidence, destroys them. Some people recover from it, some never recover from it. And if we're always going on, the Bible does say things about divorce that we have to teach. But if our message is all we're speaking about is divorce this, divorce that, how is somebody who comes into the fellowship for the first time, who hears tough preaching on divorce, how are they going to react? The Bible says things about abortion. But if we're banging on about abortion all the time, the Bible does say things about it, but if we're always going on about it, and someone comes in seeking God because they've had an abortion recently or in the past, and the first thing they hear is the preacher up in the pulpit going on about why it's so wrong and devilish and sinful, how are they going to feel this bruised reed, this smouldering wick? What about someone with same-sex attraction? The church is always going on about gay practice and homosexuality and lesbianism. What about someone really struggling with same-sex attraction? Bruised reed, smouldering wick. It's Mother's Day. What about a mother in prison or a mother who can't look after her child because she's got some kind of addiction that's ruining her life? How are we treating that person? And on that whole addiction, if we're always going on about the evils of drugs and alcohol and pornography and gambling, what are we going to do to broken people? Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't say anything about those things. The Bible does say lots about those things. But there is a place to teach them. We are to be known not as people who are Mr. and Mrs. Angry, Mr. and Mrs. Quarrelsome, or attention seekers. We are to be known as those who will go to those broken people, those broken reeds, those smouldering wicks, who go to them and say, I'll pick you up. Because Jesus has picked me up. Do you know where I'd be now without the grace of God? I dread to think. I could be you. I was you. Come, join the family through repentance and faith in Jesus. We'll help you sort your life out. Oh, it might take a long time to do that, but we'll help you. We are the people to come to. We're the people that will help you with your addictions. We will help with your brokenness, your shattered life. We will help you because we've got a Savior. And this Savior can operate very powerfully. The Spirit. This Savior is so loving and gentle. This Savior, his method, you know, he won't crush you and squash you and kick you when you're down. He will pick you up. And he will give you beauty for ashes. This world that the prophets spoke of, that dreamed of, the visions they had, this world of justice and righteousness and joy and peace, this world that Jesus spoke of, it really can begin now, even though it's a very slow start, and it will reach perfection in eternity. Let's help people get there. Let's not put them off. The song that we're going to sing speaks about how the Savior Jesus received us. Let the weak say, I have strength. That's us, isn't it? By the Spirit of power that raised Christ from the dead. Let now the poor, that's us, stand and confess that my portion is him and I am more than blessed. This is us, okay? This is what we've received. Let our hearts burn with a flame, with smouldering wicks that have been burst into flame for Jesus, a fire for him. This is us. We love the Lord. Now, let now your church shine as the bride that you saw in your heart as you offered up your life, Jesus, on the cross. And it's this bit that always gets me. Let now the lost be welcomed home. Who by? By Jesus. Let now the lost be welcomed home by the saved and redeemed, those adopted as your own by us. That's us. We are to welcome the lost home in Jesus' name. Let's stand to sing this powerful song.